thank you for coming out and being a part of this year's seminar. It's such a success to see God's Word working in people and being able to propagate and to preach God's Word rightly divided. And so I hope it's been edifying for you, and I hope you learn things that you can take back to where you're at to communicate with people that you're studying with, that you're learning with, or people who don't know some of the issues in Christianity that we need to take a stand for. Right, we need to hold fast to these sola doctrines, these doctrines alone from God's Word, in Christ, grace alone, faith alone, to God's glory alone. And as Jeremy articulated this morning, in Paul's 13 epistles alone. And so just as a dovetail of what Jeremy was talking about, in Paul's 13 epistles alone, often the responses to this teaching, this idea that, you know, we find our doctrine, our mission, the gospel of Christ that saves in Paul's epistles alone, is that, well, you're trying to get rid of the Bible. And understand, we're talking about things here to progress truth, and more specifically, to hold truth. Okay? It is the reason why he quoted the Latin 13 epistles alone. It's because it's not about Paul. It's about where in the Bible you find your information, right? And we find it in those 13 epistles alone. So it's purely doctrinal. It's not personal with Paul. We love the guy, you know. It's not that, okay? So we're not worshiping Paul. And also, it's in the epistles. It's not Paul alone, right? In Christ alone. Christ is our Savior. And so this goes with the other alone statements. You say, well, if you only take 13 epistles, what about the rest of your Bible? Sola Scriptura, everybody, all of Scripture is the foundation of truth. We need all the Bible. And it was Paul who said all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so we're talking about salvation itself, the gospel that the reformers discovered and taught, found in these 13 epistles alone. Just a couple resources, since at the end of the first session, it was mentioned about the Hebrews commentary in the back. And thank you for cleaning me out. They're all free. Take them, learn from them. Okay, two more resources that I'll try to get off my shelves right now. Jesus Wasn't Talking to You. And this talks about the red letters, thus red letters here, dealing with Jesus not speaking to you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it explains why, which Jeremy articulated, was what the reformers missed. Yeah. And so they understood the gospel was found in Romans in Paul's epistle, but they didn't know why. This tells you why. It's a brief book, short book, a good evangelism book. Okay, if you're trying to evangelize this truth. Okay, the other one is this one here, The History of Dispensational Thought. I'll cover up the picture of the man in the second pew here. It's a mid-act dispensational history of thought, particularly if you're looking for the history of the last couple hundred years. He covers the last 2,000, but half the book's the last 200. And I think it's the best part of the book, dealing with the dispensational era of the 1800s and the 1900s. Okay, you need to learn what historically connects us to from the Reformation to today. And this will help you to know where we're at. Okay, so that's also a book that you can take free of charge this weekend. Okay, so now on with our final session, which on your bulletin is titled God's Will Alone. Okay, which in the Latin, which you know the Latin is a dead language. When you're talking to dead people, sometimes you got to speak their language. So I'm giving you the information so that when you're speaking to the reformers, you can speak their language, sola gratia, sola fide, right? Sola epistole, traditium, 13 epistles alone. They'll understand that, right? Or in this one, sola dea voluntante, which is God's will alone, right? That's the topic this morning for this session. Springboarding off of what Jeremy said earlier, Martin Luther, I don't want to sound rude here, but just plain, I would not invite him to speak at my church. Okay, he found good things, he couldn't rightly divide, and the reason why I wouldn't invite him to preach at the church is because the church ministry has the primary function of upholding and affirming truth. We're the pillar, pillars uphold, and we're the ground, it affirms. Okay, and I can't trust Luther, as I read him, that he would be able to do that. He would be able to sit down and learn from the rest of us, and thank God for Luther, and thank God for reformers, but there's a lot he had to learn. He had baggage. Many of us had baggage, and baggage happens in a world in which there's a lot of error and confusion, and it takes time to unlearn it. And how you get rid of your wrong doctrinal baggage, of course, is studying God's Word, asking the question Jeremy said, let God be true and remain a liar, including yourself. So what is it about me that I need to correct? Okay. The saying in the Reformation was semper reformanda, which meant always reforming. Okay. And the idea of that reforming had nothing to do with let's sweep the floors and let's support each other in the church and not cause separation. The Reformation, reforming, had to do with correction. That's what the word means. Reform means correction. And that's, of course, what all Scripture is profitable for doing, correcting us. And so you need to be in it. You need to learn it. This session's dealing with what God's will is, but also why God's will alone is rising to the level of an important thing for us to uphold. Okay? The solas yesterday are all essential for salvation. Okay? If your authority is not based on what God's word says alone, you will be directed into error. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, you're not a Christian. If you're not saved by grace alone, then you think that you have some merit before God. You can't be saved. And if it's not by faith alone without works, then salvation's lost on you. Okay? And if it's not, if your salvation is not all to the glory of God and you've got some glory in your own salvation, there's a problem with your salvation. All essential for salvation. These two alone statements this morning are not essential for salvation. We've already covered the gospel of salvation yesterday. We just find it here, right? What these two this morning are talking about, maybe they'd be better described as guardians of truth, explaining why we've lost the emphasis on a gospel message of grace and faith in Christ alone. Why does it disappear? How does it diminish in which it has? Jeremy gave you the Pew Forum survey of how many people think that they're saved and why they're saved, right? And to be clear, what that means is, just to say it in another way, most Christians are unsaved in America.
Yeah.
That's what that said, right? We're a country of Christians, unsaved ones, right? And so there needs to be people who know the gospel to be able to evangelize Christians. But why is it that what was once emphasized among the Reformation and emphasized among different groups has been diminished over 500 years? Why has the so-called scar of the Reformation healed over the last 500 years, as people have been saying? Why is that? Why is it lost? What's happened? Have people no longer been holding to the solas? I mean, there were Reformed denominations that they're stuck 500 years ago. They're still preaching the solas, right? So how come that didn't work? What's going on? How is the doctrine lost? And as Jeremy pointed out, it's because they didn't have the guardian. Okay, the guardian of it is Paul says it alone. If that's going to be an alone statement that you uphold, then it will protect. It will uphold and affirm. It will guard the truth. And likewise this morning, God's will alone is something that we see as a problem in the church that will guard the truth of the essential doctrines of salvation that we learned about yesterday. Okay? And so, the God's will alone issue is this. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. We are being saved according to what purpose? What are saved people supposed to be saved for? I mean, think about that for a moment. We're saved, right? You can praise God for that and know how that we're saved according to Scripture. But what are we saved for? I mean, does God just like people and he's going to save them? And okay, there you go. You're saved. Thank you, for not killing me with your wrath. There's a purpose that God had in mind before the world began.
Yeah.
His will, his purpose. And he does not save you just because he likes you. We learned that yesterday, right? But he saved you also for a purpose. Salvation isn't the end, you understand. It's not like the end goal of all eternity is salvation. No, no. Salvation is what gets you into God's purpose. So the question is really, what is God's purpose? And not teaching God's will and what it is and God's will alone has corrupted the function of the church. Okay? What we saw rise out of the Reformation as people were protesting and resisting and thus splitting from error, they started other churches. And those churches looked a lot like Catholic churches.
Yeah.
Only they taught sola fide, sola gratia, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But they did everything that the other church did. So much so, I was talking to a brother yesterday in which Geneva, where John Calvin was living for quite a while, they put people to death just like the Catholics put people to death.
Yeah.
Right? And so they operated, they thought God's will was still the same. They didn't see any difference. In part because, as Jeremy pointed out, they weren't sticking to Paul's epistles alone, and that they were learning God's will from anywhere in the Scripture, thinking God was doing a kingdom-building process. They didn't understand after they got salvation what to do with it. So this is why today Christians lament, as we look at Christianity, and you ask every Christian, Do you think that 80% of people in America are saved? Because 80% of people in America say they're Christians. And almost every Christian, everyone, will say, no, that's not true. What differs is why they think that is. You know, why do you think that not everyone who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian? And the majority of people, as Jeremy pointed out in the survey, 74%, will say because they don't do enough good works. Or they're not born again. Or they're not, well, I think I'm talking to one of these people who say that they're a Christian, and they're not. Right? And so they didn't know what to do with salvation once they found Romans and found that gospel of grace. And because of that, it was lost. We need to hold to God's will alone, because when the church functions with the will and purpose as God intended the church to function, it's not just so we can have spaghetti dinners, as was mentioned yesterday. It's so that salvation can be preached and preserved to others. And when we're not doing God's will alone, salvation is lost, you see. And so God's will alone rises to the level of we need to understand what that is, and the church needs to be doing it, right? You see churches across America where people will, in different conservative churches that actually bring Bibles sometimes to churches, you know, will say, we're not like Joel Osteen and, you know, the churches that preach against sin, or we're not like those churches that look like concert halls, you know. It's kind of a lamentation. I understand the sentiment, but what is the problem? I mean, what is the issue? Why is it that those people are doing church that way and you're doing church a different way? Is it just a matter of preference? As Jeremy pointed out, they preferred Paul. Maybe the way you do church is a preference as well. Right? I like this kind of music. You like that kind of music. I like this kind of dress. You like that kind of... You see where it's getting at here? What is actually God's will? Right? Or is everything just a preference now that you're saved? Choose which denomination you'll be a part of. Choose what kind of music you like. Choose what kind of programs you enjoy. Or is there a will that God has for saved people to be in the body of Christ, to do a certain function? And if there is, we need to know it and do it. Right? And do that alone. And we start adding different things, different wills to God's will, then we're no longer doing God's will, are we? And it will corrupt the church, which it has. And it'll corrupt doctrine, sound doctrine, which it has. And eventually, the gospel will be lost. It'll be people thinking they're Christians, and they're not. That's exactly what we have. So you see, it starts with people being saved, but how did we get here? Because we didn't guard the truth that was once discovered 500 years ago, or that people had. It wasn't guarded, it wasn't protected. This is how churches who once had the truth can lose it, right, over a generation or two, because they don't guard it, right? And how do you guard it? Well, this is no longer an essential salvation issue. This is an issue of a function of the church, God's will. What are you supposed to do once that we're saved? So see, what are we saved for? You're saved and left here on the planet in order to propagate the thing that saved you, in order to communicate God's will, right? And I keep saying that, and every Christian says amen to it, but not every Christian knows what I'm talking about, right? In fact, God's will must be an alone. We'll talk about three things this morning in the remainder 30 minutes that I have here. That God's will must be alone, God's will must be known, and God's will must be done. Okay? God's will must be alone. There's no compromise here. It's not a matter of you having a choice in what God has purpose for you to do. And this may be more, it may not be as obvious as you might think, okay? God's will affects how you pray. God's will affects how you serve the Lord. God's will affects how you think and how you live as a Christian. If you do not know God's will, you don't know how to pray. You don't know how to serve God. You don't know how to think as a Christian or how to live as a Christian. That's a big problem, you see. You can be saved and totally miss that. And if you do, probably a generation from you won't even know how to be saved. Right, because you're not knowing God's will. Of course, Luke 22:42 is the most popular passage in the Bible about God's will being an alone thing, it being necessary to be alone, because Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was his prayer, right? And so that's the most popular passage. Of course, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was about to go to the cross. He knew he was going to die on the cross because he knew God's will. He knew God's purpose. That's why he said, not my will, but thine be done. So a lot of Christians, especially those who are sincerely trying to serve the Lord, have that mindset. Well, I don't want my will to be done. I want God's will to be done. Okay, and Jesus prayed that. This idea is also found in Paul's epistles in Galatians 2:20. What I want to emphasize in these verses here is the not portion. Okay? Every religionist, as I pointed out yesterday about God's glory, and every Christian would say, oh yeah, we need to do God's will. But God's will alone is the issue, because your will doesn't come up on the table for discussion. right? And Jesus said, not my will, thine be done. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, which is a better pattern for you because you're not God manifest in the flesh. Okay? You read Jesus and you can contemplate, as the theologians do, is what that prayer meant in the Trinity and in Luke 22 and Matthew 26. But Paul is your pattern primarily because Christ appointed him so. But secondly, because like you, he's a man who was a sinner who needed God's grace. And so the road you've traveled to be saved is like the road Paul traveled. And there's preaching there to Damascus, right? But in Galatians 2:20, look what Paul says. I am crucified with Christ. That's Christ alone, right? He did the work. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the not I. He doesn't say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And then everyone kind of stops there because it's too long to remember. Yet not you. You don't live anymore. You live in Christ. Because it's not your will and God's will working together. That was the Catholic idea, right? That was the debate about grace alone. It's God's will alone. Okay? Your will is now secondary. Maybe even last. You see, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5. I pointed out yesterday in the introduction how these alone statements, when you say the alone, they're very negative because you're excluding, right? God's will is inclusive in that all men can be saved. It's exclusive in that there's only one truth that's true. There's only one gospel that saves you. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one Lord, one faith. Okay, and so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Okay, if he died for us, then we were all dead men walking. Right? And so if the gospel is, which it is, that Christ died for everyone, that means there's no one that could have said, I don't need him. You needed him. Everyone's a dead man walking. We were all dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live, Paul talking about people who trust the gospel here, and now that we're thinking about Christ's love toward, in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us that he saved us while we were yet sinners. Paul says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see the not? So this should be clear. Again, every Christian affirms, shakes their head at this. Yep, we should not. It's not my will, but thy will. It's God's will. And it's not I, it's Christ that lives. And his love constrains us that we no longer live unto ourselves. And we all say, amen. Let's sing the next hymn. Right? The problem with this is, how do you do that? How do you do God's will? We all say, yes, it's not my will, it's God's. But how do you do that? That's not answered in this verse. Right? It just says you shouldn't live on yourselves. You're going, sounds good. But you haven't been told yet what that means. Right? So it's good to agree on it if you don't know what it is. So this is what we're trying to figure out. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6 talks something about servants. And it says when you serve your master, and here I'm taking the application of serving your Lord, who is your head. It says don't serve him with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Okay, that's good instruction, right? Not as men pleasers, not eye service. And yet, a lot of Christianity, a lot of churches, think that that's what we're supposed to do to the world, to present ourselves as if we're presenting ourselves to look good for others so that they look at us and say, look how good he is. God must be good, right? That's eye service, right? What we communicate is not visible. What we communicate is doctrinal. It's spiritual. Okay. Any visual representation is only for the sake of people who are blind. Think about that a couple times. They're blind to doctrinal truth. They can't see the invisible. They can only see the physical. Right? But we're not to serve the Lord with eye service and men pleasers. And so to make something look good is not the way you serve the Lord. It's not God's will. You should do the will of God from the heart. Okay. You see, people pray and ask God's will all the time. You ever done this? You can read 2 Corinthians 5, you can read Galatians 2, you can read Luke 22:42, and you say, yep, not our will, but God's will alone. And then people pray, God, tell me your will. Right? Not a bad prayer, right? Because you realize that you ought to know and do God's will. But they keep praying that prayer. And they keep praying that prayer. In fact, a lot of people pray for God's will, and often it's used in the 20th and 21st century here as wanting God to be a fortune teller of sorts to them. You know, fortune teller, crystal ball. No, you don't do that because you're a Christian, right? You don't read the horoscopes because you're a Christian, right? Right? You understand God's truth. You go into the crystal ball and you give the fortune teller your money, and the fortune teller tells you about your future, right? And they pray, God, show me your will. And what they're really asking is, tell me about my future. Tell me what I'm going to do. Tell me who I'm going to marry. Tell me what great things will happen to me, right? And you know they're all going to be great things. God doesn't want anything to hurt you, right? And so, God, tell me what's going to happen in my future. And that's the prayer. And God never answers, right? We'll get to that in a moment, okay? But people want to know where they see their life going, and they want God to be a counselor of their career of sorts, and that, God, do you see where I'm going? What do you think about that? What's your will in the matter? You see what's weird about that prayer? Is I've just formulated my will and said, God, I want your will to be done, and here's my idea. Right? What's your will? You love me, right? If you really loved me. You've heard that before? Teach your children against that comment, you know. Perhaps God's word is saying something about the way that we seek God's will. In Philippians 2:21, Paul says about Timotheus, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And he says, I'm sending Timotheus unto you because I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's. So he sends Timothy in verse 19. Philippians 2:21, all seek their own. Paul's writing to, like, people in ministry, people in churches. He's going, I'm saying Timothy, because what I'm seeing here, he's going to do what I want, you know, or God wants, right? Because all seek their own. You know, people are seeking their own. I'm talking about Christians. And that maybe you shouldn't be seeking your own. Maybe you should be seeking God's will, right? Which means, of course, you should know it. So Christians, what has happened to Christians is they spend a journey of discovery of God's will. That's what Christians are on, right? How's your Christian life, brother? Well, I'm praying God show me his will in this way and show me his will in that way. And not a lifelong journey of discovery of what God's will is. And it's such a beautiful journey of discovery because his will for you is different than his will for you. And everyone's got their unique, perfect will that God has purposed for you. And you're just trying to discover what that is, right? Meandering around life. The problem, of course, again, is that God's not answering the prayer, right? Has anyone heard the audible voice back where God's like, here's my will for you? Has anyone received the email where God says, this is your will? This is what I've gotten for you, right? We haven't got that, but we've been taught to expect that. A lot of Christians will say, well, I'm not. I have heard God's voice. I've heard God's calling, and he's telling me to do this. I know it. How do you know it? This is the question you ask when Christians say, I know God's spoken to me. Well, how do you know he spoke to you? The only proper answer is he wrote it in the Bible. He wrote in the Bible rightly divided. That's the only appropriate answer. If that's not the answer, and the answer is, I felt it. I had a dream. I had a vision. I have an unction. I feel strongly about it. I prayed over it, and I'm at peace with it. Any of these answers are unacceptable. Because none of that tells me that God spoke to you. That's not evidence of it. And yet you can read a book by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God, in which that's what he tells you, how you know God spoke to you. And it's a popular book. It's been out for, what, 10, 15 years now. And Christians have been reading it and learning from it, and they think, oh, that's how God speaks to me. How is it that he speaks to them? Looking at your heart and looking at your circumstances. Okay. When you're on a lifelong journey to find God's will, because you don't know it, you will find it when you get enough pressure. Right? Whether right or wrong, you will find it. You hear what I'm saying? It's amazing how NASA seems to always find a potential of a probability of a perhaps chance suggesting that there could be maybe life in outer space right before their budget is up. Yeah. If there's enough pressure, you're going to find something, whether it's right or wrong. When Christians go through life, when times are good, there's no pressure. When times get bad, confusion is high, the pressure is high, and you're going to find something, whether it's true or false. You're going to find it. It's going to be wrong. Unless by accident the blind squirrel finds a nut. And that's a problem because they're going to churches to find it. They're listening to pastors to find it. They're looking at the Bible to find it. Right? Churches aren't doing their function. Right? People don't know God's will. They're not doing God's will. They're not doing that alone. Even people who are sincere about doing God's will and people who say, well, God spoke to me and gave me a calling, how do I say it? They're deceiving themselves. You say, I would never put myself before God. I love God. One of the doctrines of the Reformation, which we haven't talked about, and it's another issue, is the sovereignty of God. And I put God above everything, Christians say, and I am not God. And the humility they have before God, that's all fine and good. And because of that, they say, I would never do my will. God told me to do this. He's called me to do this. I know it. Look at the fruit. You know, and he's all this justification. But I'm going to give you a four-step evaluation of how you can know whether what you're talking about is your will or God's, or actually how people come to do their own will wrongly. How do you do your own will and not God's? Well, the easy way is just be selfish. The easy way is not to be humble before God and just say, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do what I want anyway. That's the easy way, right? A lot of Christians would not say they do that because I don't want to be selfish and God is God. Most Christians go the hard way to doing their own will. They wouldn't mean the hard way. Well, the first thing they do is look in the Bible, which would not be a bad approach, okay? But the Bible can't be understood by them. They either don't know how to study, or they don't study, or can't study, or have been confused by teachers, and whatever the cause, the Bible cannot be understood in their mind. That's step number one, how to do your own will. The Bible cannot be understood. Now, what do you do if the Bible can't be understood? If you can't read the Bible and hear in it God's will, a lot of people have their agenda. Remember, they come to God's will and they say, I'm looking for how to make a choice in my life. And I can't find anywhere in this book telling me what to do. Right? Throw it out. They're done. If the Bible can't be understood, you're moving on. To where? Where else do you find information? They've been told by Christians and other spiritualists to look inside yourself, at your heart, or to look at the circumstances around you. Have you heard this? Okay. The circumstances around you, for example, in your heart's desire, God plants a dream. God's given you talents, right? God opens doors for you. You can pray and be at peace when things happen, you know, your way. These are all signs in which the universe, God, I guess, is telling you you're going the right direction. And so step number two is to look in your heart and your circumstances for God's will. God must not want me to go that way. That way is really hard, and that way is really difficult, and it's opposing everywhere else I'm wanting to go. So that's obviously not God's will, right? I mean, no, that's where I was looking on going. That's where I was leaning on going, and that is an open door, right? So that must be God's will, okay? Step number two, look at your heart. Look at your circumstances. Psalm 37, verse 4 says what? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Right? So see, it's not selfish here. I'm delighting in the Lord. And he's given me what I always wanted. I love this guy. Psalm 37, verse 4. And they love the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3:11 has been so misused. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3:11. We studied Ecclesiastes verse by verse this last year. A tremendous study. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I brought out my parallel Bible here because just like in the Reformation, the problem with doing God's will alone and standing to Paul's epistles alone is in part due to a confusion of translation of Bibles. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. He made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. That's not what your Bible says? Oh, excuse me. That's the New International Version, which takes after the Douay Rheims, by the way. Yeah. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Okay? By the way, I wouldn't take much stock in the life decision Solomon made in Ecclesiastes, knowing that he wrote that book without the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, only with the knowledge of man's wisdom under the sun. So why are we looking for God's will in Ecclesiastes 3? But this verse from the NIV has been popularized as a means to know God's will, right? Because why? He set eternity in the hearts of men. It's taught that God has placed a little bit of glory in you, God's placed a little bit of His eternal will in you. And so if you can't find it here, look here in your heart. Right? Wrong. Right? Wrong. Jeremiah says your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Right? Not my little girl's heart. Well, the reality is, yes. Step number three. Tell yourself that God controls every outcome. God controls all. God controls every outcome. I'm getting maybe too close for comfort here, right? Tell yourself this, because if God places things in your heart and God puts you in certain circumstances, what's that mean? It's logical. It's rational. God controls the outcome. But you got to tell yourself this, because this gives you comfort. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 5. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? These are like bookmarked verses in Christianity. Why? Because Christians are trying to do God's will, and so they're trying to find verses to tell them about God's will, and they go to Ecclesiastes 3, they go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Right? I love it. You know it. Trust in the Lord. Do you trust in Christ alone? Amen. Do you trust in the Lord? Yes. Grace alone? Yes. Faith alone? Yes. Well, how are you going to know your path? I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. Lean not in my own understanding. I just don't know what God's doing. Right? And He will direct my path. Beautiful. Just fall back into the arms of Jesus. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, it says He'll direct your paths. No one reads verse 1. Proverbs is not a book where you find slogans. Proverbs 3, verse 1 was written by a king of Israel living under the law. And so you should not be surprised if Proverbs 3, verse 1 says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Okay? Keep the law. "For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee by keeping the law. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." To write something out, don't you need to know how to spell it? You got to know the words. You got to know something before you write it. This guy is not saying, you don't know what God's doing, so just trust Him. It says, this is what God's doing, the law. Keep the commandments, write those commandments, tattoo them on, well, don't tattoo, it's against the law. Write them on your neck, write them on your wrist. Right? Remember the law, God's will, and do it. And then Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, when you trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what He said to do, and you know what He said to do, and it says you lean not on your own understanding, saying, well, I don't like that law, I will tattoo it on my chest. And not lean on your own understanding, and you acknowledge Him. How do you acknowledge God? According to truth. According to what His will is, according to what He said. And when you do that, He'll direct your paths. So the path is directed by what? The law. God's will. But you see where we're getting here. What is God's will? Not Proverbs 3:1. You found God's will in Paul's epistles alone. Okay. And so, tell yourself that God controls the outcome. And now that you're in Proverbs 3, verse 4, the fourth step to doing your own will by accident is take a step of blind faith. You've heard it? Now, why are you taking the step of blind faith? You shouldn't tell anyone to walk anywhere if they don't know where they're going. Right? And yet, we've got to the place where I can't understand the Bible. So the roadmap's, you know, it's confused. Throw it out. Okay. Look into my heart, because the pastor said Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Right? And God controls everything, because of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I can trust Him no matter if I don't understand anything. Right? So I guess I'm going to take a step of blind faith, not knowing anything, not knowing God's will. Here I go. Right? Blind faith. That's Christianity. It's wrong. It's not biblical. And blind faith isn't faith at all. Faith has a content. You got to know what you believe. So this is nonsense. Superstition is what this is. Okay. You have to know God's will, and it's God's will alone. By the way, the steps here were four steps to do your will by accident, right? This is how Christians do their own will, because they take a step of blind faith. What do they think they're doing? I'm doing God's will. Taking a step of blind faith, and God, I'm not selfish. I'm looking at my heart, and God put that desire in my heart, and God controls the outcome anyway. So the step by step is what God wanted me to do, and there I go, and God put me here. Right? You stepped there. God didn't tell you to do anything. You took the step, which means it's your will. And the greatest lie is thinking your will is God's will. Wow. This is what's happened. Isn't Satan deceptive? Yeah, he's clever. He takes people who want to do God's will and says, I'll use the Bible to show you how to do God's will. And it's not God's will, it's yours. So God's will alone means it's God's will alone, not yours. This is not the way you learn God's will. Right? If you're going this path, stop. Don't move until you get what's right and then take steps. Okay? Otherwise, everything you're doing is according to your will. Okay? There are things I do according to my will every day. I choose what cereal to eat. All right? I choose what soap to use to wash myself. Right? Because the Bible doesn't instruct me about these things. But Christians take it to a level of doing God's service in the church in the same method that they do that. I like cinnamon cereal. Right? I like hymns. That's God's will for the church. You see, it's a similar thing, just exaggerated. There's no difference in the process when people come to that conclusion. It's a great lie, living according to your own will and calling it God's. If you do not know God's will, let me say it plainly, if you don't know God's will, you are not doing God's will. Okay? You say, well, what if I accidentally walk into God's will? Well, it wasn't yours. It wasn't his. You didn't know it was his. It's yours. You chose it. And what you chose happened to be maybe what God did, but there's no chance that you're doing that. Because God's will has to do with communicating truth, and if you don't know it, you don't know it. If you don't know God's will, you're not doing God's will. If you don't know God's will, you can't live according to God's will. If you don't know God's will, you're God's in trouble. Right? Now, all of us are born not knowing God's will. All of us are born not saved. All of us are saved not knowing all of what God wants. We know the gospel, right? This is why you need to learn. This is why you need to study. But that, of course, was the big first problem. The Bible can't be understood. How do you stop this process right here? If you can fix that, all of this goes away. If the Bible can be understood by rightly dividing it, suddenly I don't have to look at my heart and circumstances. I don't have to think, well, God's controlling all the outcomes because you know exactly what God's doing. And you can take steps of faith, not blind faith, because you understand what God said. It's liberating, it's empowering, it's strengthening. It will uphold the doctrines of salvation in the church. Okay? God's will must be known. Point number two. Now, dispensational Bible study is this session. This session talks about dispensational Bible study. Okay? Dispensational Bible study is a giant arrow pointing you to God's will. That's what it is. I've taught the people here, and I'll tell you now, that dispensationalism is a long word that sounds theological, even though the word dispensation is in your Bible. Okay? People don't know what it is. Even those who study it debate back and forth of what is a dispensation and what the definition is, what exactly it is. And I try to sum it up very simply for people about what it is. Dispensational Bible study is the study of what God is doing. You heard me say it earlier this morning. I think that simplifies it. Okay. Asking other questions like, who is God? Or what is right and wrong? These types of questions. You read Genesis through Revelation, and you're finding the spiritual truth, you're finding the historical truth, the factual truth about God all throughout. If you're asking what God is doing, now this is a question about God's activity with you, relationship with you in the world and throughout history, depending on what time you're asking what God is doing. And it requires dispensational, that's what it is. Dispensational Bible study is looking at the Bible saying, what is God doing there? What is God doing here? That's what it is. That's all that it is. So if you're confused about the whole right division, what is dispensational, this is what it's asking the question, what is God doing? It's asking the question, phrased another way, what is God's will? Because God always does things according to his will. So dispensational Bible study does what? Clarifies and makes known the will of God. Oh, wow. So if we got a problem with knowing God's will and doing God's will alone, and everyone's doing their own will, calling it God's will, what's going to fix this? Understanding the Bible dispensationally. Dispensational Bible study, asking the question once again, what is God doing, what is God's will, and what does the Bible say about what God is doing and what he isn't? And when you study the Bible that way, it will lead you to knowing God's will. So if your intent is to do God's will alone, you can actually do it. Right? And so that's the help. God's will, what God is doing changes throughout the Scripture. If you study the Bible dispensationally, if you read the Bible through, you see that what God does changes. In the same way, that I know I'm using sports analogies. So I'm excluding half of the population here, maybe. I don't know. What your game plan is in the first quarter of the football game is different than your game plan in the fourth quarter, right? You only got so many timeouts. You don't go on the field before you call a play, the first play of the game, timeout! That guy hasn't been coaching for a while. You save them till the end. When you need them, at the crucial moment, then you use it, right? Simple illustration to show you that when someone has a purpose and a strategy, it's not always the same at all times. And God has a purpose that was preordained, and it's not Him doing the same thing all throughout history, all throughout your Bible. What He does changes. All according to His eternal purpose, which, by the way, He didn't all reveal in the first quarter. Okay? And so dispensational Bible study is studying what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. What is God's will? And Jeremiah 29:11 has been the bane of this Bible study. Look at Jeremiah 29. I'm sure some of you can quote it outright. I'm hitting the popular ones because this is where Christian life is at right now. Christian life is in memorizing these verses, studying these verses that, I can't say studying, they're used out of context. They're throwing up people to answer the question, what is God doing? What is God's will for my life? And they get these verses in Ecclesiastes 3 and Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It takes me longer to turn to my parallel Bible here. Jeremiah 29:11 in the Bible says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Thank you. Thank you for speaking out. I've always wanted to do that test, to read from a different Bible and have someone go, that's not right. Because I want to make sure you're listening. I don't want you, you're not swallowing what I do wholesale, right? That's the NIV version. The International Version. By the way, it says something very similar than the Dewey Rames version. Yeah. It misses the same words. It takes out the word man in John 14:6, just like the Dewey Rames does. It follows the textual tradition of the Catholic Bible. And people today say, what's wrong with Catholics? It's the doctrine of the Scripture. It's every word that matters. You see, it's not the people, it's the doctrine. Yeah. Jeremiah 29:11, which is a dynamic equivalent, a sort of paraphrase in a sense. Okay, the meaning of the text is what they said is that God has plans for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. God won't let anything bad happen to me. I'm His child. Nothing will harm me. Jeremiah 29:11. He's got plans to prosper me. You know, prosper sounds good. Nothing will harm me. In the King James Bible, it says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Less exciting. Where's the prosperity? Where's the future hope? I mean, you're leaving me with no hope here, right? But if you back up to verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. In the same context in your Bible, it says, don't listen to your dreams. But everyone uses Jeremiah 29:11 to say, God has thoughts towards me, and those thoughts must be in my heart, because no one can understand the Bible. And, no, you're going the wrong way. The Bible tells you you're going the wrong way. Okay. In verse 9, they prophesy falsely you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. There are people preaching the name of Jehovah God, and the Bible says they're saying my name, but they're blaspheming. Using my name in vain, right? Saying, I'm preaching the fresh word from the Lord, and no, they're preaching error. Yeah. God didn't tell them to do that. Okay, in verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. What? That's pretty specific. You want something specific? 70 years from Babylon, I'll return you to Israel. Well, I don't live in Babylon. 70 years, I'll be dead by then. Right? But the next verse says, these are my thoughts towards you. Yeah. Why do you pluck verse 11 out and don't read verse 10? Well, because people have an agenda to do their own will as God's purpose in their heart, because it's God's will, not mine, right? God's will alone. It's caused problems, this verse has, because this is not God's will for you. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 4. Isaiah 64. you'll recognize this verse because Paul quotes it. Paul quotes a lot of the Bible. In Paul's epistles alone, you find the gospel, message, and mission for the church. I tell people when they first come to Bible study, they say, what should I start reading in the Bible? Where do I start? Such a big book. I say, start with Romans. Start with Paul. You need to know your salvation in detail. You need to know your mission in detail. You need to know who you are in detail. And what's amazing, when you start reading Paul, maybe some of you experienced this and you study Paul, you start to branch out and read the rest of the Bible. Not because that's doctrine for you, but because Paul's quoting the Bible and you're going, who's Abraham? All right, got it. And you start learning. It's amazing how that works. We started studying Romans on our Tuesday night verse by verses here, and we've gone to Genesis, we've gone to Ecclesiastes and Hebrews. We interrupted Romans right in the middle to go to Obadiah. Obadiah will help you greatly with Romans chapter 9. Because you get Romans 9, you're going, we're Calvinists? Read Obadiah, read Malachi, and suddenly, oh, that's why Paul is quoting Obadiah and Malachi. When you actually read the prophecies. Isaiah 64 verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for them that waits for him. You've heard it? Another popular verse referring to God's will for you. And it says, no eye has seen, no ears heard from the beginning of the world, what God prepared for you, that wait. Right? And so the message this morning is to wait on the Lord for him to reveal his will for you. Right? If you're frustrated this morning about not knowing God's will, just wait on the Lord. And he will, in his own time, reveal it to you. And then the pressure builds and you start going down these four steps. Right? Wait on the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. If you come out to Grace Ambassadors, you've seen me go to here three or four different times. It's important on this topic of God's will because Paul quotes Isaiah 64. And Paul does this often. People ask, why would Paul quote prophecy if he's preaching mystery? Here's one great reason. We do it. Paul did it. We follow his pattern. You quote prophecy to show how it changed. You quote prophecy to say, that's how it was happening, but not now. That's why you quote prophecy. And it's exactly what Paul says now in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. You've heard it? We just read it. Verse 10, the first word, but. Now, this is Paul talking by the Holy Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us. By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. Ephesians 3, 4, Paul says, the Spirit revealed to me the mystery of Christ. And whereof I write? He writes the mystery. In Ephesians 3. Paul says, what was not known before about God's will is now known. And if you can know God's will, that means all of this, four steps of doing your own and trying to seek and wait for the Lord and finding God's will, you need to get some help. You know it already. But no one's there helping you, are they? We're trying to help this morning with you knowing what God's will is for you. The first step is realizing it has nothing to do with your will. It has nothing to do with your will. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, not only is it revealed, but you can know God's will. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, he quotes again Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's a quote from prophecy. Answer in Isaiah 40, nobody's known the mind of the Lord. He told us to keep the law. We don't know how God can forgive sinners, and we're just doing what he said. You know, keep the law. Paul says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What's that mean? We know something about Christ, the mind of God, his eternal purpose that they didn't know in Isaiah 40. They didn't know in Isaiah 40. They didn't know in Ecclesiastes 3. They didn't know it in Proverbs 3. That means they didn't know it in Jeremiah 29. Right? Where do you think you're going to find God's will revealed? In Paul's 13 epistles alone. Amen. The revelation of the mystery is revealed to him. You say, mystery? I've never heard this stuff taught in church before. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Maybe that's the same reason why you're confused about God's will. Because Ephesians 1, that's exactly what God says through Paul the mystery is. It's God's will. It's the dispensation of the gospel, the grace that saves you today. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Look what Paul writes. Now, he says this like off the cuff, kind of like, we know this, and he kind of moves on. Having made known, this is the past tense from when Paul writes, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What's God's will for me? Okay, it's good to have the question. Let me tell you what it is. And if a pastor's not telling you what God's will is for you, they don't need to be teaching. Because what are they doing? if they don't know God's will and they can't tell you God's will, then you're both blind people going down a ditch. Right? Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So you see, his will has nothing to do with you, except that you can get in it. Right? But it's nothing to do with your will. Your plans aligning with God, not on the table. Your desires, your dreams, your special talents, not God's will. God's will for you is that you be in Christ Jesus and function according to his purpose, his will. And the mystery of his will has been revealed, Paul says. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 8. Oh, by the way, verse 10, I can't just take it out of context here. Verse 10 tells you what this mystery of his will is. The dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together, might gather together in one, all things in Christ. His will is that all things be in Christ, starting with you. Okay, both which are in heaven, which are on earth. And so you need to, verse 13, hear the gospel of your salvation, trust it. Ephesians 3, 8, Paul goes on to explain this mission for the church, and he says, he's been sent from Christ to preach this mystery, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship, the communion, the gathering, the unity of the mystery of Christ. Make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We sang about we all come together as the body of Christ. That is the mystery of God's will. If you're a member of the body of Christ, which doesn't require you to be a member of the Baptist Church, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're in God's will. You say, well, that doesn't give me anything in the local seminary. You know, it doesn't give me a doctor's beret. Well, that's not God's will for you. You may choose to go to some university, but God's will is that you be a member of the body of Christ. Which is a lot easier than going through university. You see. And so you have to know what God's will is, and Paul's explaining it. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says outright, and we quote this 1,000 times, God's will is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right? Are you saved this morning by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone? Yes? Then you're in God's will. God's will has been performed on you by Christ, by some person who preached it to you. You read it and you believed, and that's what God wants you to be, saved. But he wants you to be saved for a purpose, right? And to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's will for you after you get saved is that you come to knowledge of the truth. If you don't, then it doesn't look good for the next generation knowing how to be saved and doing God's will. So you have to come to knowledge of the truth, which means you have to read the word of truth, which means you have to rightly divide the word of truth, which means you have to understand the truth about God's will, right? So this is where we're at in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, where Paul says, very plainly, this is the will of God. You can't get any more clear than that. I don't know how to say it clearer. What is God's will for me? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. By the way, where do you find sanctification? And don't tell me what John Piper says. It's an ongoing process in which, you know, you live your life better for the Lord. And we covered that yesterday, right? Christ is your sanctification. He's your justification, he's your sanctification, he's your glory, he's your wisdom, he is your all, right? So God's will is your sanctification. So after you learn how you're justified by faith, the Reformers didn't teach you how to be sanctified, right? They said you're justified by faith, and now do a good job, because otherwise, right? Your justification is by faith. Your sanctification, which you being set apart for God's purpose, is by Christ as well. And if you don't understand who you are in Christ, being sanctified in Christ, then you're going to have a problem doing God's will. His will is your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I've quoted this verse many times and often leave off the end of that, and I'm learning more and more. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that to verses in the Bible. Okay, because God's word is true. I read just this last year of a book being published by a sociologist studying about why everyone sees the obvious thing, Christian or not, that religion or Christianity is kind of diminishing in America as far as a cultural value. And he's evaluating what this is. And, of course, Christians have been lamenting for almost 100 years now that it's evolution, it's science that it's done it. You know, and yeah, this contributes, right, the atheistic idea that we're all material. Yeah, sure. But this sociologist has an interesting theory, which when I read it, I'm like, that's Bible. That's Bible. God's word is true. He said, science isn't the cause. It's a justification for people. Like they think it explains. They say the cause is, he didn't use the word, it's fornication. He said people's desire for sexual satisfaction whether it be adultery, divorce, pre-marriage, personal, whatever it is, because this is what drives people, apparently. That's what causes people to move away from the Bible and Christianity, right? And because they want to do those things, which requires a lot of kind of self-restraint or a lot of discipline or a lot of motivation to go against what's naturally in you, right? You all are people with like passions as me, am I right? Okay. To go against that, you don't want to upset the Lord. You got to have some justification for this. And evolution has said there is no God. Oh, okay. I guess it's okay to do this. You see, the motivation wasn't science. People don't know science. Christians talk like it's science versus God. Nobody knows science. How much science do you know? Now, you've read about it. You've heard about it. You know the story, the Big Bang and all this stuff, right? But you don't know what you're talking about. No one else knows what I'm talking about. Ask people the physics of Stephen Hawking. Yeah. It'll be a rare person who knows what that is. Okay? You see, people aren't going away from God because, oh, I understood the physics, and that disproves God. That formula right there. What they wanted to do something contrary to what God said, and it gave them the justification. Yeah. And he said fornication is the cause of that. And there's policies, and you can... It's an interesting read. Anyway, that's not my lesson this morning. It's God's will. God knew his will, that you'd be sanctified in Christ, abstain from fornication, which has to do not with the physical, but with the spiritual. Right? Stick to truth. God's will alone, grace alone, sola scriptura. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. God's will is very simple, something you can do every day. I do it every day when I eat. I do it every day when I think of you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be at peace, folks. Stop waiting on the Lord. Stop trying to find God's will for your life. Stop the search. You can know God's will. It's right there in the verse in black and white. It's written on the page. God's will for you is that you give thanks in everything. That you rejoice in the Lord, that you pray without ceasing. Can you do it? You say, well, I still don't know what school to go to. I don't know what job to take. I don't know who to marry. Well, apparently, God's left that up to you, right? But if you want to do God's will, and God's will is more important than your will, then make sure you're doing God's will. And then you can say, oh, I know God's will, and I'm doing it. You can tell other people what to do and what it is. And I think that the truth of salvation in the church will be better off by doing that, right? Dispensational Bible study is not needed. How do I say this? Prayer, thanking God, rejoicing, Bible study, these are things the pastor does, right? Things that we all should do, right? But these are things in traditional churches the pastor does. And I'm not ready to dedicate my life to full-time ministry. You heard this thought in your mind? What are you saying? We've created euphemisms for our own sin. What you just said is, I don't want to do God's will, right? I don't want to dedicate myself to full-time ministry. Too late. If you're saved, God has dedicated you to full-time ministry. Amen. Right? The thing is that full-time ministry is not go to seminary for 6 years, right? Go and preach 6 sessions at a seminar. This is all just ministry work. You being an ambassador to Lord Jesus Christ, you knowing God's will, you praying without ceasing, you in everything giving thanks, you raising your family in the admonition of the Lord according to right doctrine, sincerity, and truth. You reading God's word, studying it for yourself, being saved. This is ministry work to your spouse, to your family, to your neighbors, to the church as we meet together and edify one another. You are here ministering to me. I'm trying to minister to you. We're trying to minister to other people. All the boards in the back testify to this. This is ministry work, and you're all called to full time. Sorry. I have a job just like you. Some people call me a part-time minister because I work 40 hours a week and then I prepare lessons and everything else for here. Oh, he's a part-time minister. We need a full-time minister I can have coffee with on the weekdays during soap operas. Wait a minute. You laugh because it's true. Right? I don't do that much at my Grace of Masters here. You know, y'all know this. I haven't visited any of you during the weekdays while I'm working. But you've all been called to full-time ministry. Dispensational Bible study, knowing God's will, knowing what God wants you to do is not important if you're not interested in doing God's will. Right? Dispensational Bible study is not needed if you're not interested in serving the Lord. The evangelicals got it wrong 70 years ago when they said all we need to preach is the gospel. Because what they've done is created people, that first generation, created people who were only saved and didn't know what to do, so they didn't serve God at all. The next generation, they lost the gospel, and so now they're believing to be born again and believing in their heart that God exists and this sort of thing, and still not knowing what to do. They convince themselves to do their own will, not God's will, right? One of the tenets of evangelicalism was do not teach dispensational Bible study. It's too difficult for people. You just lost it. As soon as you stop teaching and asking the question, what is God doing today, you're going to lose the doctrines of salvation. That's what's happened, okay? Serving the Lord requires you ask, what is your will, Lord? What are you doing? What should I do? And the answer is found in this book. Semper Reformanda was the motto of the Reformation that Reformed churches today proudly lift up as the Reformers said, Semper Reformanda, and we are always Reformed. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you're always Reformed and ever will always be a Calvinist Reformed in the 16th century and will not move from the Institutes of Religion that Calvin wrote. He's a man, folks. We need to take the good, leave the bad, and move on. We need to stick to God's Word. Semper Reformanda means always reforming. Semper Fi, always faithful. That's the motto of Christians.
Yeah.
Not the Marines. Well, yeah, it's the Marines too, I understand. Don't want to offend any of the Marines out there, please. God wants faithful workmen.
Yeah.
Semper Fi, folks. Always faithful to God's Word. Always faithful to God's truth. Always reforming. The word reform means to correct. Which means you need to always apply a mirror of the Bible to you. Am I doing my will, not God's? Let's correct that. Is he teaching error, not truth? Let's correct that. Always reforming means always correcting. It doesn't mean always being a Calvinist or always being a Lutheran. And if we're always going to correct and that Christianity needs to hold a mirror to itself, the mirror should be this book, rightly divided. And that's what we're trying to do, to always correct the wrong so we can be aligned with truth in God's will. Right? The Reformed are stuck in the past. The dispensationalists of the past have moved out of the Reformation, moved on from the Reformation, and have moved on to asking the question, now that we know who God is and how he saved us, what is God doing? And suddenly you had dispensationalists who were Presbyterians, and dispensationalists who were Lutherans, who were no longer. They were starting seminaries teaching dispensational truth. They were writing Bible reference Bibles teaching dispensational truth. They were formerly Reformed. Wow. Because they read the Bible and said, this book corrects the errors that we were talking about that the Reformers made. They had good stuff, we'll take that, and they had the bad stuff, we'll tweak that, we'll be even better. People say dispensationalism was so new. New? What's new is reading this book.
Amen.
That's what's new. That was new 500 years ago, apparently, to some people, many people. And we're taking the same book from the Reformation, reading it and looking at it about what we're doing in Christianity. We should be doing that more. There's need more correction in the church. The Reformation gave us a Bible in our language. The Bible was inspired 2,000 years ago. We get a Bible in our language as a common person. The care for the words meant that the words matter. You leave out one word, it's going to change the doctrine. The words matter, which brings you to a clear gospel. And the clear gospel will lead you to a literal, dispensational understanding of Scripture. It'll lead you to Paul. It'll lead you to rightly dividing. It'll lead you to know God's will. But we haven't even got that far. You can't even stay with Paul. Right? God's will must stand alone. God's will must be known. God's will must be done. Most Christians are unsaved because of a failure to hold on to these essential saving truths that we talked about yesterday. Most Christians are unsaved because they don't hold to the truths that we taught yesterday. And the reason why we couldn't hold on to the truths is because we're not guarding them with the truths we're teaching today. Right? If the church knew God's will and was doing it, and the church stuck with the revelation of the mystery that Christ revealed to the Gentiles through Paul, we wouldn't be having the problems of holding on to truth that exist. Okay? The alone statements seem very radical, but revolutions start in such ways. You ever heard of Richard Neubauer? Okay? He said the great Christian revolutions came not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when someone takes radically something that was always there. I read to you verses that were always there, folks. Luther read them too. But when you take radically something that was already there, something's very clear, revolutions happen. Okay, that's what we're talking about doing. We're talking about a revolution in Christian thinking that I didn't begin, you didn't begin. It's always been there. And all it requires is people to radically take it. Okay. The radical faith that's taught by Francis Chan and others is what? Not Pauline. It's everything you got. Matthew, Luke. It sounds radical to say that in Paul's epistle alone we find the mission for the church. But the Reformation looked to Paul. It sounds radical to say in Paul's epistle alone we find the doctrine and gospel of the church, as Scofield wrote 100 years ago in Ephesians 3, verse 6 in his commentary. But William Tyndale, or in the biography of William Tyndale by David Danielle, he wrote, not a mid-expline dispensationalist, not a Bible believer, but he writes and studies about the Bible. He did this big, thick biography about William Tyndale. I told you yesterday, the guy who put the Bible into English. 80% of the King James Bible is from that Bible. And he says about that, the heart of the English, as well as the continental theological reformation, was the discovery of the theology of Paul. Scholarship analysis here. Central to Tyndale's insistence on the need for the scriptures in English was his grasp that Paul had to be understood. That's why they translated it into English. It wasn't for Leviticus. It was for Romans. It was for Paul. And that it had to be understood in relation to each reader's salvation, and he needed there, above all, to be clear. People are unclear about what saves them. They're unclear about God's will. And holding to these truths, God's will alone, Paul's epistles alone, salvation alone in Christ by grace through faith, will make it clear. These are simple things, folks. These are not complicated theologies. This is God's will. This is salvation. They should be clear. So this is the function of why we do ministry. Our instruction then is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 15. We'll end here. Where they erred, where the Reformers erred and where Christians err today is when they depart from God's will revealed clearly, made known through Paul. In Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Christians walk as fools quite often. It's embarrassing. I've been there, you've been there. Okay? We also walked in ignorance. If you're ignorant, you can be cured by understanding the Bible. It says in verse 16, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Christians today are not redeeming the time, they're redeeming the culture. There's a big difference, folks. Redeeming the culture means you don't change what you do, you change who you're doing it for. Redeeming the time means you're changing what you do because the time is needed to do something better. That's what it means. Okay? By the way, the NIV says make the most of your time. Make the most of your time? What is that? Get a calendar? Redeem your time means I've been using my time for doing the wrong thing. I need to know the right thing and do that. And what you need to know in the verse is God's will. In verse 17, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is and do it. Yeah. Right? When you do it, that's time you're not doing your own, which means you're redeeming the time for the Lord. Right? Continuing to do what you want to do and say, I'm doing it for the Lord, and it's not God's will, is redeeming the culture, and that's not what God told you to do. Okay. But man, we've been redeeming the culture for about 100 years, and it's not getting any better. I don't think that's working. Our instruction is to redeem the time. The evangelical mistake is leaving dispensational Bible study. Salvation by the five sole that we talked yesterday has no future without understanding the will of God. The title of the lesson was God's Will Alone, the Future of Salvation. The future of salvation is non-existent without God's will alone. You are the cutting edge, understand. You who are saved are the cutting edge. Saved people are the cutting edge. When 74% of Christians in America don't know the gospel, you who know the gospel, you're on the front lines, whether you like it or not. And the cutting edge is you knowing why the gospel is true, where it's at in your Bible, knowing what God's will is. You are the edge that can cut off the religion in our culture. Okay? It requires you to stand firm in the knowledge of the truth. You're the cutting edge. Pauline doctrine is the spark that will light another revolution. Okay? Let's pray we live to see it. Right? God, we pray that we would live to see people's minds and souls changed by your preaching of the gospel that you've entrusted to us as your church down through a history, that we can see souls saved, saints edified, that we'd be thankful in everything for what you've done for us, all the blessings you've given us, the equipment you've given us, the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, that we hold by our side. I pray that we'd have the courage, the boldness to lift it out of its sheath and to swing it at error, to swing it to see souls saved. I thank you for the opportunity to be with people this weekend and to preach your word and be able to grow together in your truth. Amen.